We appreciate the presence of everyone, as has been said, and good to have our visitors with us today. Good to see you all here on this last Sunday of March. The year is getting by very fast. I am going to talk about rocks in this sense. The title of the lesson this morning is Throwing Stones. Throwing Stones. You study Scripture, you'll find, rocks or stones used for building. You also find where they were used for punishment. Big difference between constructing something with rocks and putting somebody to death with rocks. Now, I'm going to use the word rocks and stones interchangeably. There are two Greek words in the New Testament when you're talking about these things. They are different words. They're very close. And when you look up English, you look up the word rock, you'll find the word stone. You look up the word stone and you'll find the word rock. And I guess sometimes it has to do with the mineral composition. This man had a house built out of stones. And you can tell some difference in the rock structure. In some rocks, they're different from others. But I'm not making any difference right now. Just this solid, the English word, they use the word concretion. But anyway, this solid concretion of certain mineral elements there. And we're going to just talk about that. And we're going to call the lesson, as we said, Throwing Stones. The first point that I want to make is that this was an authorized method of punishment under the law of Moses. It wasn't the only authorized method of punishment, but it was an authorized method. And I want you to turn with me. A lot of points will come from the book of Deuteronomy. A lot of the support for the points I'm going to make, the contextual material. And I want you to open up the book of Deuteronomy, and you can read this with me. And in chapter 21, let's start there, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Go over to chapter 22, verse 21. This regarding sexual matters. Then shall they bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house. This is a girl that got married, but she wasn't a virgin when she got married. And the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die. Down to verse 24. Then ye shall bring them both out. These are caught in adultery. Under the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not out, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put evil from among you. Now, this is the real world, and the real world of Judaism that we're talking about. We're talking about watching people die, but not only that. We're talking about people causing people to die. And can you imagine you being the father or the mother of such a boy? That he was just incorrigible. There was just no way to get him to straighten up. And so you bring him, and you have to make that report. You don't make up these charges. You don't say he's a glutton if he's not one. But that's involved in the character of this son. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He won't work as it is, and he won't respect authority. He won't obey. We've come to our wits' end. What do we do? He says, you kill him. And the parents bring the charge, and they have to witness that. Now, that's the real world of Judaism when it comes to this punitive nature, capital punishment offense. And when you're talking about adultery cases and matters of sex and all of that, it is a serious matter how God was trying to encourage decency, morality. civility and faithfulness inside Israel. Now imagine you were a kid and you grow up in that atmosphere. And you know what the punishment is for infidelity. You know what it is if you're immoral. And maybe you've seen a few people put to death. Maybe you've heard your mother and daddy talk about it. This is the atmosphere in which you grow up. It's not quite like America, where you know you've got these almost inexhaustive appeals for capital punishment offenses, and it's years and years and years and years if ever anybody gets put to death by federal court. Brother Warren once said, when somebody was criticizing the concept of capital punishment, he says, "I don't think it's ever been tried." Because you're always delaying it. Well, it loses its effect after a while, you know. And when finally they just stay on death row, which is a sad thing, for years and years and years and years. That's an awful thing. But you think about the world in which the Jew was growing up to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, strength, and his neighbor as himself. And that penalty, punishment, was a part of loving your neighbor as yourself. Now think about that. The penalty aspect, when it's carried out, that still comes under these two encompassing principles of loving God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Your love had to be expressed in a certain way in Israel. Secondly, the accusers, or the witnesses, had to be the first ones to throw the stones. Now, that would sober me up. Before I ever brought an accusation against someone, let's go to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7, if you will. "The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you." Go back to chapter 13, if you will. 13, verses 6 through 11. "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, nor their fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee.'" See, it doesn't matter where they are. But somebody's secretly trying to take you away to another god, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. "Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And then again, verse 11, "Other people will see that, they'll hear that, and they'll fear." Now that's something, isn't it? I can't remember being in the Christian school years ago when I was in elementary school or then middle school, junior high, whatever, and my goodness, seeing all these people getting paddled all the time. And that puts the fear in you. There was kind of a reform school for a while. You know, parents send their kids out there. They can't get them reformed anywhere else. This is the last straw. And my goodness, there were a lot of kids that just got paddled a lot. And you have to see that or witness that. Or, my goodness, it's kind of serious to be on this campus, isn't it? Can you imagine growing up in an atmosphere like that? And God said, "I want kids growing up and seeing this and witnessing this and fear being put in the hearts of adults. It's a serious thing to be on the earth. It's a serious thing to be living before holy God, most holy God. It's a serious thing to be a Jew under the law of Moses. And so if you bring an accusation, you're the first to cast the stones." My brethren, understand something about it's a serious thing to be a false teacher. They understand that. We've understood that for years. And we've heard that all of our lives. And I'm not playing it down because it's a very serious thing. A lot of the brotherhood has already gone off into apostasy because of the false doctrine that they have now imbibed. It's a serious thing to be a false teacher. But it's equally serious to be a false accuser. That's a serious thing too. And so in Israel, if you accuse somebody, then you are the first ones to throw the stones. That sobers you up just a little bit, does it not? Number three, a false accuser was to receive the exact penalty that would have been carried out had he gotten his way. He's to get the penalty. Good night. Now that's a sobering thing. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 16, if you will. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Now watch this right here. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now that's incredible. That is absolutely incredible. You know, they don't know where to find it, of course, but a lot of people, the only thing they know about the Bible is, well, the good book says an eye for an eye. I'm for that. They have no idea about the context, what it's all about. They just know that they're mad at somebody and they want to get him back. And they're trying to find some justification from the good book. Well, that's kind of pitiful. But do you realize in Matthew 5:38, in the Sermon on the Mountain, Jesus refers to this concept. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, you know, if a man strikes you on the cheek, turn the other one. And then he starts to elaborate a little bit about being forbearing and putting up with difficulty, not trying to just claim a right of return. And this too, as he says in Matthew 22:37-40, is loving God and loving neighbor. But you see what he did? He raised the ante. He raised the description and the definition of what it means to love neighbor. You heard me talk about changing definitions in the New Testament. And he changes this. While the Jew, he could express his love for neighbor in this punitive way. They're all in the system. They're all in the system. And we show our regard for each other by carrying out the punitive law for capital punishment offenses. That's loving each other. But when Jesus establishes Christianity, he changes that aspect of the expression of love. Amazing. So now he says, if you're going to love your brother, you're going to love your neighbor, and somebody just strikes you on, hits you on the face, you know, well, just don't return in kind. Paul will talk about that in Romans 12. Don't just claim vengeance, privileges, and retaliatory privileges. And if your enemy hungers, well, my goodness, don't get back at him. Feed him. That raises the ethical requirement of the expression of love under the new covenant. You've heard me talk about that to some degree, that you go from the moral law to the Jewish law and to the Christian law, and over here God expects more of us than He has ever expected of anybody on this earth. And you can only accomplish the ethical requirement by the indwelling of His Spirit. And that's what it comes to. The indwelling of God's Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Love. joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. And he says, against such, there is no law. There's no law against this. And these are the things that Christians are able to accomplish, not by themselves, not at all, but only as they are attached to the vine, John 15, as the Spirit flows in their spiritual life and produces this fruit. It's an incredible state of affairs. And so that's an amazing thing to think about. Number four, there was always a requirement for two or three witnesses in every capital punishment offense. One witness could not carry the case, even if he was correct. If he could not get anyone to testify with him or to back up his story, then the victim or the accused was considered innocent. Even if he was guilty. I know of a case years and years ago when I was a much younger fellow. This congregation was having a problem with one of the leaders in the congregation. And it was felt or believed that he was really committing adultery. But nobody could prove it. But see, to get to a point where you've got these growing suspicions and there's some superficial, peripheral evidence, but nothing that's conclusive. And they had to work through that case. And I'm sure it was a burden and a terrible ordeal. The fellow never would confess. I know the preacher was 100% sure the man was guilty. But what do you do about it? If you do not have enough to testify and you can't get it established that way, sometimes on the earth people get away with things. We have an expression, why he got away with murder? He got away with murder. He got away with this. He got away. Well, a lot of people get away with things all the time on the earth. And that's just the way it's going to be. So in every capital punishment offense, God says there's got to be at least two witnesses. And if that's not satisfactory, you have to get a third. You have to reach the point where you're sure the fella is guilty. And if there is no conclusive evidence, then there's no penalty. It's an amazing thing under the law, isn't it? And isn't it something in Matthew 18 in the New Testament, Matthew 18 and verse 16, when Jesus talks about my having a problem with some brother who sinned against me. A brother has sinned against me, and it's bothersome to me. He said, well, go straighten it out with your brother. Go straighten it out. And if you convince him, you've won your brother. And if he hear thee not, what does he say? Verse 16, if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And so here it seems that the witnesses do not necessarily have to be eyewitnesses, but they have to be, they're called in for support and maybe for inquiry, to make sure of what the truth is. Now, John, did you do this? Did you say this? Well, now, if that's the case, then it's just like he says, you need to do this or this or this or this. It gets beyond just the I say, you say stage. But the others are called in, not because they saw the offense or heard the offense, but the witnesses are testifiers, it seems. But you need two, maybe you need three. Now, if he still won't admit the sin, then he says, tell it to the church. My goodness. So it starts off as a private affair between him and me. I tried to get one or two or three more to help us, and it still doesn't get resolved, and the man's still guilty of the sin. And he won't come clean. So he says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And if he won't, hear thee, then or hear the church, let him be as the Gentile public. And notice down in verse 20 that we don't always connect these two, but then he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The same numbers that he uses for testimony to convict the guilty, down in verse 20, he says, the Lord says, I'm going to be present with any congregation, even if it's two or three. Well, why would he use two or three? Well, of course, you can't be in the midst of one. You can be in the midst of two, and you can be in the midst of three. And it makes you wonder, in the light of what he just said about the two or the three witnesses, that if there's some charge that is brought against this congregation, there are at least two or three that can stand up and testify with regard to the innocency of the church. It's what it sounds like in the context. Just a suggestion. Now, number five. You think about several significant cases when you think about throwing stones in Scripture. The first one is not a matter of throwing stones, but it's hurling a stone. One of the most obvious cases is the case of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, verses 40 and following. And this young stripling, this young lad, he's a non-warrior, it looks like, but boy, evidently he spent hours and hours when he was keeping his father's small herd of sheep or flock of sheep, he practiced with that sling. And he got proficient. And evidently he had an aptitude. You know, if you don't have an aptitude for something, you can spend hours, but you repeatedly do it wrong. You just don't get much better. You just have to have a knack, a skill for certain things. That's just the way it works. Well, he had a knack for that. And he became proficient in that. And on the day when he went to visit his soldier brothers, and he heard that bellowing bull of a Philistine giant out there in the valley mocking Israel and their God, that got him. He couldn't stand the idea of some heathen out there, an ignorant pagan, blaspheming the God of Israel. Saul, when he hears about him and hears some lads wanting to do something about this, has him brought to him and he puts his armor on him. Well, why didn't Saul just wear his own armor and go out there? Evidently, he wasn't up to the challenge. And nobody else was seemingly up to the challenge. And David says, I can't use these. I haven't proved these things. And it didn't fit him. I can't use this stuff. And anyway, so he decides to go on out there without the armor. And he's got this sling and he stops on the way. You know, before dramatic, dangerous things happen, you know, you have to, if you're like me, you want everything right. And even in confrontation, non-violent, but confrontations, it's a nervous time and you want everything right. Well, he starts out heading for that fella, and on his way he stops and picks him up five smooth stones. Five smooth stones. Puts them in his bag. Keeps going. And he has time, and the fella has time, to degrade him. You know, as he gets closer, he can see he's just a little boy, a young boy. And he's sort of, you know, insulted. Well, come ahead anyway. I'll feed you to the birds, you know. And Goliath has his shield bearer. He's walking out that. He's a giant of a man. He's also got an attendant. Somebody carrying his shield for him. And this young lad with his five smooth stones and his one sling goes out and he tells him, God's going to give you to me today. You're going to know that it's not by this our arsenals. It's not by our physical weapons or our prowess. It's a matter of God giving the victory. Which is exactly what Solomon, later to be his son, will put in Ecclesiastes. The victory doesn't always go to the strong. Well, his daddy had said that years before. And so he says, God's going to give you to me this day. And he did. And he threw that stone. And it brought Goliath down. And David had no sword. And so it went up and drew that man's huge sword and cut his head off. And when Saul inquires, who is that?
Whose boy is that?
They bring David over, and he's got under his arm the head of that giant. I tell you, that's quite a young man. There weren't many like him on the earth. And a lot of things will happen later in his life, as you well know. But that's one of the most classic cases of throwing stones or hurling stones. We don't have time for so many of these. The punishment of Achan in Joshua 7, 25 through 27. Achan paid an awful price because he violated the prohibition against the spoil at the Battle of Jericho. And the congregation stoned him with stones and stoned his family with stones. And there is no mentioning of his wife's conspiracy or his children's conspiracy. That was the kind of thing that gave rise to the proverb that the children's teeth are set. The fathers drink a certain thing, but it's the children's teeth that are set on edge. This is the kind of thing that gave rise to that proverb. But at any rate, they put Achan to death. The woman taken in adultery in John 8, 7 in the New Testament, of course, is a classic case for us to consider. And they brought this woman. They said that she was caught in the very act. And they said, according to Moses, she ought to be stoned. But according to Moses, he was to be stoned too. If they told the truth about her being caught, they certainly weren't very, very careful about putting both parties in custody. This was not a matter of justice with them. This was a matter of catching the Lord, finding some way to get back at Jesus. And so they said, "Now, Lord, this woman's been caught in the very act. Moses said, stone her with stones. What do you say?" And he starts writing on the ground. And then they press him, and he says, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." But you know, when Moses wrote that back in Deuteronomy, he was writing that to people that had sin. Think about that. The very obligation, stone adulterers, both of them, that the obligation rested upon those who also had sin. But Jesus says, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." Well, if you didn't bring both witnesses, what Moses says doesn't carry anyway. Both had to be put to death. If one goes free, both go free. And as I've said before, my father used to take the position, of course, it's just pure speculation, what Jesus was writing on the ground. Maybe it was the names of those with whom the accusers had committed adultery. Maybe that's it. Or I wonder if maybe they had committed adultery with this woman. And maybe Jesus writes the dates when that happened. It's a case of absolute hypocrisy gone wild. No justice, and the man is not brought, so how do you apply the law? And they all began to leave one by one. And so Jesus says to the woman, "Well, does no one condemn you?" "No one, sir. No one, Lord." He said, "Well, neither do I. Go thy way and sin no more." Don't practice sin. Don't keep on sinning. Present tense verb. So it's an interesting case. And then there's the death of Stephen in Acts 7, 57 through 60. And of course he did die. And we'll not take the time to read that. But died a horrible death with stones. And they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul heard Stephen say something that he later evidently drew on or thought about as he faced death himself. Number 6. Jesus was not allowed to die by this method. Now that's an amazing thing. Even though it was an authorized method to stone someone, Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, hanging was also an authorized method. But the law said that if that happens, then you don't stay on the tree long, not overnight. "And cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." So with all the common punishment dealt out by Israel over centuries, with the stones, the killing that way, God made sure, even though hanging was an authorized way, and it was going to be the way by which Jesus died, And so, the method by which Jesus became a curse was the method by which he also became an attraction. Remember, Jesus said, John 12:32-33, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. And then John says, and by this statement he was signifying by what manner of death he would die. If I be stoned to death, no. He was prophesying that he was going to be put to death by the hand of the Romans, by a common way that they put people to death, and that was by crucifixion. So the method by which, Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So the method by which he became a curse was the same method by which I will draw all men unto me. He becomes an attraction. God wanted us, as we memorialize his death every Sunday, to have a certain image in our mind. And it's not someone under a pile of stones. It's someone nailed to a cross. That's what he wants us to have in our vision. So it's a very interesting thing. And then finally, I'm getting close to the end here. Let me just wrap this up very briefly. The victory of Christ entailed crucifixion and a huge stone being divinely removed. The way that the stone gets involved in Jesus' death is that Pilate had the soldier seal a huge stone. In fact, Mark 16:4, he's the only one that mentions this. They all use the same word for stone, lithos. But in Mark 16:4, he says it was exceedingly great. It's a huge stone. And in Matthew 28:2, Matthew tells me that even though there was an earthquake, it wasn't the earthquake that shook the stone out of place. There was a great earthquake and it opened up graves. You remember that? But he said, an angel rolled the stone away. This exceedingly great or huge stone at the mouth of the tomb that encompassed the body of Christ, the angel came and he rolled it away. Amazing details provided. Number 8, Jesus then would become the foundation rock of the church. Upon this rock, he said to Peter, Matthew 16:19, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Thou art Petros, but what you just confessed, that I am the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this Petra, I will build my church. On the fact of His deity, Ephesians 2:22, the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets, the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. The next point is, His people, as described in Scripture, His people as composition of that house of God are living stones. We began the lesson by saying that you can use these stones, you know, for construction. You can use them for punishment. When it comes to the New Testament church and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone of the church, when Peter talks about us, he says, 1 Peter 2, that we're precious stones. And he says we're living stones. You talk about something that it has to be figurative. He puts a new meaning on, yeah, the people that compose the church, you've got a rock foundation. You've got something built on solid stone, Jesus Christ. Or you can look at it like the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ sets the lines of the building. Well, what about the superstructure? That's the brethren. We're precious stones. We comprise the house of God. Isn't that something to talk about it like that? Amazing. One more thing and I'll stop. But you remember Genesis 19? At Sodom and Gomorrah? Genesis 19, verse 24, Moses wrote, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah
brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Have you ever thought about the Lord hurling stones? It's a picture of the Lord hurling stones, throwing stones. They came from the Lord out of heaven. Fire and brimstone on these fornicators down here, these abusers of themselves with men, these homosexuals. And you've got stones hurled from heaven as punishment. Now when I think about the church in the light of what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, and us, living stones. You know, we haven't been hurled from heaven as an assault on the sinners of this world. Rather, we are the composition. We're in the construction. We compose the house of the living God. We're a blessing to the world, not a curse. Jesus became a curse on a tree that we might be blessed. He sets up the church of which we're a part. He's the chief cornerstone. We are precious living stones that are built upon that great foundation. Amazing thing. So I conclude this by saying God didn't throw us at the world. We're not punitive stones on the earth to be nuisances or aggravations or punitive measures for the world. But we comprise a blessing. We are the church of the living God. And the world may not see it. The world may not understand what all God has done, what God has said about sin and about the possibility of deliverance. But this is God's house. And I wonder if there's some connection between what Peter said about we're living stones and what elsewhere Paul tells us about, of course, the Holy Spirit providing our life. It's the Spirit. The Spirit indwells the church. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Peter 3:15. How did we get to be living stones? Well, I know this. Romans chapter 8, it is the Spirit that gives us life. Amazing things. I'm not trying to overdo. I'm just trying to understand some connection between language and the concepts, at least to see what is possibly there with regard to these things. But I leave this to you for further study. Throwing stones is a serious matter. And what God would have the world to do today is to seek the truth and to find where God is and to find where His house is and to seek the blessings of God. Don't wait for the curse. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?